The Apostle Paul has said in the book of Ephesians that when you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is an earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. And as we saw in our last exposition when we considered that text, the very root of the experimental blessings which we have in Christ is nothing other than the very Spirit of God Himself. The Spirit of God who is given to the people of God as a free gift when they believe. And we considered last time the importance of the gift of the Spirit, the reception of the gift of the Spirit upon the exercise of faith at conversion, and the very substance of the gift of the Spirit. You remember our hearts were thrilled with the reality that the gift of the Spirit is this. It is the manifestation with our hearts of the special presence of God. It is the very foretaste of heaven to come. And now this evening, what I would like to consider together with you, having looked at the gift of the Spirit as to what it is, now I would like to consider this evening some of the major benefits of having the Holy Spirit in our hearts. If indeed God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in us, what benefit does that bring? What are the special blessings which attend the presence of God by the Spirit with our souls? And that is the focus of the ministry of the Word of God tonight. And then, God willing, the next time that we have opportunity to consider the subject, which I think will probably be in about a month, I would like to address the question, what, if anything, can we do that we might know greater measures of the Spirit's benefits with our hearts? But tonight, let us consider what those benefits are, and as we do, let us pray for the blessing of God upon the ministry of His Word, that the Spirit Himself may come to us this evening and shine upon His own work as the one sent from the Father and the Son to minister to our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father, as again we draw near into Your presence, we are made aware and we feel our total inadequacy to do anything ourselves. We cannot trump up or pretend or make believe the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Apart from Your sending Him forth this evening, there will be no unction, there will be no light, there will be no life, there will be no benefit. But Lord, we do have hope in Your power, and we ask that You will send Him unto us, and that there will be life, and that there will be blessing, there will be unction, there will be power, and that Your people will indeed be given light to see, and ears to hear, and hearts to discern, and to understand, and to receive the blessing of what the Spirit is doing for them in their hearts. Be pleased to come, O God, according to Your grace and mercy, and in a measure appropriate to our circumstances, and to bless our souls. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in seeking to open up the manifestations of those peculiar blessings and benefits of having the Holy Spirit in our hearts, this is the principle which is at the very foundation of our efforts to study these things. It is this: the Spirit does what He does because the Spirit is who He is. The Spirit who dwells in us does what He does because the Spirit is who he is. Simple, foundational, basic principle. Now then, the question to be addressed is, who then is the third person of the Trinity? That is, what is his special personal identity? How is he addressed? What names or titles are specifically in the Word of God, especially given to him? He is a person. He is the Supreme Being, along with the Father, the first person, and the Son, the second person. He is the third person of the Trinity. Well, what then is the manner in which he is primarily addressed and described in the Word of God? Well, there are four ways which the Word of God primarily addresses him. And this is not necessarily profound or deep. It is basically simple. Would you turn with me, please, to John chapter 14 and verse 26. And the first name, I was going to say tonight, do you think you could give me the four names? You think you could? Are you thinking about them? You think you could give them to me? I tried this at the table this afternoon, and it was so basic and so simple. Everybody was looking for something deep, and they were going far deeper than what it was. So it's very simple, really. The first thing, John chapter 14 and verse 25 and 26. These things have I spoken unto you while yet abiding with you, but the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, the first and foundational way that he is described in the Word of God is he is called the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Holiness. It is not needful to enter into lengthy proof of this. This is the most common designation in the Word of God. It is the foundational title or description of the third person of the Trinity. And in this text, we find a second description of him. He is called the Comforter. Here in John 14 and verse 26, and also up in verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, that he may be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive. And in addition to being called the Comforter, as we see here in verse 16, he is called the Spirit of Truth. And also in other passages in John 15 and 16. And the final designation of him, in order to understand this one, let us turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. He's called the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Holiness. He's called the Comforter. He's called the Spirit of Truth. And the fourth way in which he is described, he's described in terms of his relationship to the other two persons of the Trinity. Consider this passage in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He's called the Spirit of God, that is the Spirit of God the Father, and the Spirit of Christ, that is the Spirit of God the Son. In a similar passage in Galatians, we read, and because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. And in Acts 16 we read that the Spirit of Jesus suffered them not. So he's called the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of His Son, the Spirit of Jesus, and he's called the Spirit of God. He is the Spirit of the Father and of the Son, the Spirit of God and Christ. Well, here then are the names. He is the Holy Spirit. He is the Comforter. He is the Spirit of truth. He is the Spirit of God and Christ, of the Father and of the Son. Now I say that's nothing profound. It's simple. And I think that's no great news to the vast majority of you. But now the relevance of it for what we are considering tonight is this. The Spirit of God does what He does because the Spirit of God is who He is. He is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness. And therefore, one of the benefits, the first foundational benefit of having Him dwell in our hearts is that He works in us holiness. He is the Comforter. And therefore, a second benefit of having Him dwell in our hearts is that He works in us comfort. He is the Spirit of truth. And as the Spirit of truth, He gives us instruction in the Word of God, illumination and guidance with reference to the Scriptures and the revealed will of God for our lives. And He is the Spirit of the Father and the Son. He gives us communion, filial communion with the Father, filial communion with the Son, personal involvement with the Father and Son comes by the Spirit's dwelling in our hearts. And not only filial communion with the Father and the Son, but also spiritual fraternal communion with all of those who also are indwelt by the Spirit of the Father and of the Son. For we all are made to drink of one and the same Spirit. And therefore our fellowship is not only with the Father and the Son, but also we have spiritual communion with one another because the Spirit of the Father and of the Son dwells in our hearts. So here's what He gives us. Here's the great benefit of having the divine Spirit dwelling in our hearts. The benefit of holiness. The benefit of comfort. The benefit of instruction. The benefit of communion with the Father and with the Son. And now this evening, though I could, I am sure, without difficulty, attempt to preach four sermons on the benefits of the ministry of the Spirit, the benefit of holiness and comfort and instruction and communion, yet it is my purpose tonight, with greater brevity, not to open it up at that length. Although I must say on the phone this morning, I was warned by Pastor Martin that it might turn into two, three, or four sermons, no matter what kind of effort I try to give this evening. And he may be right. Nevertheless, I purpose this evening to try to open up and to give you an overview of the ministry, the manifold ministry and benefits of the Spirit of God with our souls. And perhaps, God willing, at some other time, there may be opportunity to consider these benefits individually or at greater length. But this evening, let us consider holiness, comfort, instruction, and communion as the benefits of having the gift of the Spirit of God in our hearts. First of all, holiness. He is the Holy Spirit. And because He is the Holy Spirit, He works in us conformity to the character of God, and He works in us separation from sin. Even in the Old Testament, when the prophet is speaking of the coming of the Spirit, he says, "I will cause my Spirit to dwell in you and cause you to walk in my statutes." When the Spirit of God comes to dwell in the hearts of God's people, He prompts the people of God to walk in accordance with the law of God because He is the Holy Spirit. He prompts them to obey. He works in them a desire to obey and gives them the feet to obey. So that we read in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to work for His good pleasure." In Romans chapter 8, passage we're considering, verses 2 and 4, we read this, "For the law of the Spirit of life made me free from the law of sin and death." There was a spiritual emancipation which was wrought in the heart of the apostle by the Spirit of God. He gave him the ability to please God, though not perfectly. The ability to do good, though not sinlessly. And that's why we read in verse 4 that the purpose of God in accomplishing redemption was the holiness of His people in the application of redemption. Verse 4 of Romans 8, that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It is as we walk after the Spirit through His promptings and in dependence upon Him that we are enabled evangelically to fulfill the requirement of the law of God. And then Romans 8 and verse 13, speaking in negative terms about the mortification of sin, we read this, "For if you live after the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live." You cannot mortify sin in your own strength. You cannot, any more than you can keep the law in your own strength. You cannot mortify sin in your own strength, but it is in dependence upon the activity, agency, and power of the Holy Spirit of God in our hearts that we are enabled to put to death our carnal desires and lusts and evil inclinations. It is only by the Spirit's power that true progress in putting off sin and putting on Christ is ever made. In Galatians chapter 5, in verse 22, the apostle speaks of the gifts of the Spirit. And I'm sorry, the fruits of the Spirit. He speaks of fruits which touch upon the emotional life, as we'll see in a moment. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. When the Spirit of God comes to dwell in our hearts, He has an impact upon what we feel. But His impact goes far beyond what we feel. His impact is upon our very character. And it is not possible to cultivate a Christ-like character apart from the Spirit of Christ in our hearts. And if a Christ-like character has been cultivated, it is because it is the fruit of the work of the Spirit of Christ upon our hearts. And what is this but a Christ-like character? Long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there's no law. This is conformity to the character of our Lord Jesus. It is moral conformity, and it is the result of the Spirit's work. And so the very first thing which the Spirit of God does, the first benefit, has a negative and a positive side. Negatively, He enables us to put to death our sin, everything that is unlike Christ. And positively, He enables us to put on Christ and to be conformed to His character. But there is a second benefit of the Holy Spirit, and that benefit is comfort. Because He is the Comforter, He brings comfort to the hearts of God's people. Jesus promised that he would come to the church in his capacity as comforter. That promise was fulfilled at Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. And on that very day, when the promise spoken in John 14, 15, and 16 was being fulfilled in the very life of the apostles, on that very day, under the inspiration of the Spirit, the apostle Peter realized and understood that that promise of the Holy Spirit coming as comforter was never designed to be exclusively limited to the apostles. For he says on that very day to all of the hearers of the gospel, repent and be baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus unto the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's promised as comforter, but not just for us, the 12, but for everyone who believes the gospel and everyone who repents and knows the forgiveness of sins. Now it is true that in John 14, 15, and 16, there are certain special aspects of the Spirit's ministry which are indeed restricted only to the apostles. But the generic categories of the blessing of the Spirit recorded in that passage cannot be limited to the apostles alone. But according to their own word, it is offered to all. The gift of the Spirit in those ways comes to all who believe. And we see this as well fulfilled in Acts 9, where we read, "And the church throughout the whole area of Judea and Samaria was edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit," Acts 9:31, "was multiplied." It was the whole church, not just the apostles, throughout all Judea and Samaria that experienced the comfort of the Spirit of God. Now there is a key text which describes the comfort of the Spirit, and I would like to consider that text briefly with you. For what is this comfort of the Holy Spirit? Wherein does this comfort of the Holy Spirit primarily consist? What is it to be comforted of the Holy Spirit? Return, please, to Romans 15 and verse 13. Romans 15 and verse 13. "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope in the power of the Holy Spirit." The foundation of that comfort which the Spirit of God brings to the people of God is the Christian hope. Another word for the Christian hope would be assurance or confident expectation of the blessing of God. It is hope of heaven. It is confident expectation that God will bless us in the future. And with it comes the conviction that we have been saved, that we are saved. And ultimately, when Jesus Christ returns again, we will be saved. And that is our hope. This life is not all there is. This world is not all that there is. And that is the comfort. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. There is a resurrection to come. There is a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are assured
We are convinced that we have part and lot in that new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness, that we will be resurrected when Jesus comes, that we will go to heaven to be with the Lord. And this comfort is the bedrock of the Christian life. It is that rock resting upon which the Christian is able to withstand all the onslaughts of the devil against his soul, and able to persevere through all affliction, and to stand firm for Christ against all opposition, no matter what he suffers, no matter who opposes him, no matter what he endures, no matter what goes wrong, no matter what it costs. The Holy Spirit enables us to fix our eye on that great day when Jesus shall come, and thereby to have hope that when he returns, we shall see him as he is, and we will be like him. And therefore to say, whatever happens, it is well with my soul. Because my hope is not found in this life ultimately. It's not that I hope in my career, or I hope in my bank account, or I hope in what people will think of me and my reputation, but ultimately my hope is in another world and in the coming of my Lord. That's the heart of a Christian, and it is that way because the Holy Spirit gives us hope. That hope comes from the power of the Spirit who's in us, and only He produces it. And when He produces it, nothing can destroy it. Nothing can destroy it. Nothing. That's the benefit. Now, in Romans 8, verse 14 to 16, we read that it is the Spirit who bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. He bears witness with the Word, our assurance that we are the Lord's sons and daughters, comes by the agency of the Spirit of God. He doesn't bear witness with voices of direct revelation, but nevertheless, it is His activity using the Word and by the Word of God enabling our souls to discern His work in us and to know that we are really and truly His sons and His daughters. It is His work to give us confidence that we are the children of God. And now back to Romans 15, because you see, along with this hope that we are the children of God and that it shall be well with our souls, along with this hope and built upon this hope are the emotions of peace and joy. He is the comforter. And as the Comforter, He brings peace and joy to the hearts of the people of God built upon hope. Notice, now the God of hope, verse 13 of Romans 15, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope in the power of the Holy Spirit. Intimately bound up with the hope of glory to come is the emotion of joy and the emotion of peace. And this is a peace and a joy built upon the Christian hope of future glory, a peace and a joy which is the benefit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts. That you may abound in hope, he says, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Peace and joy. Now you see, in John 14, 15 and 16, Jesus promised them the Comforter. And what state were they in? They were depressed. They were sad. Why were they sad? Because he was going away. And they were worried. Why were they worried? Well, you know why they were worried. They were afraid he was going to be killed by his enemies in Jerusalem. And they were right. They were afraid, agitated and troubled. They needed peace. They were sad and depressed. They needed joy. Their hearts were filled with sorrow. And Jesus promised them that the Comforter would come. And when He came, He would fill their hearts with peace and with joy.
He would take away their fear, their cringing fear and their carnal anxiety. And He would take away their sadness and their depression because Jesus was gone away from them. And He would replace those things with the peace that passes understanding. He said in that very context, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives." And He would fill their hearts with true spiritual joy. And that's why the text at the head of the hymn can say this: "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness," what? "Joy and peace in the Holy Spirit." Joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. Peace in the Holy Spirit. The response of the soul to safety and security. A tranquil quietness and confidence. The opposite of agitation and carnal anxiety. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," said David, "I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me." There's peace. "I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me." The presence of God with the soul brings peace. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." And joy too. "In Thy presence," Psalm 16:11. "In Thy presence is fullness of joy, and in Thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." In the presence of God there is joy. The response of the soul to satisfaction and blessing. The opposite of grief. The opposite of the soul responding to hurt and loss and pain. And when we're in the presence of God, that which is there is fullness of joy. And our soul responds to the very satisfaction of and blessing of being in the special presence of God. And this peace and this joy is experienced in the midst of adversity. In the midst of danger and its fright, in the midst of suffering and its grief, there is the undergirding spiritual peace and joy which comes from hope and the presence of the living God with our souls, the hope of glory to come. And this is distinctive Christian peace and joy. It is a peace that removes the carnal doubts and fears, and a joy that removes the carnal misery and depression. And what a shame it is when God's people say, "I have no peace, I have no joy," and instead of looking first to the spiritual source of our peace and joy, the Spirit of God, there's a tendency in their hearts to run to man-made remedies for spiritual problems, and to the joy of riches and the joy of sports and the joy of entertainment and the joy of carnal pleasure and the joys of drunkenness, rather than to the joys of the Holy Spirit. The third thing which the Spirit gives us is instruction. Jesus said He would guide us into all truth. He would guide us into all the truth. And though that has special reference to the apostles and the gift of inspiration to write the Scriptures, yet generically it applies in principle to us as well, and to the grace of spiritual illumination which the Spirit of God gives to those in whom He dwells. And part of that illumination, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, is the ability to appreciate and to apprehend the blessings of salvation which we have in Christ. The psalmist said, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Open my eyes There are great mysteries, and yet these mysteries, which the world cannot receive and cannot understand, yet unto us God has revealed them in the Spirit, by the Word of God written through the apostles, that we might know the things which are given to us from God, that we might know the riches of the blessing which belongs to us in Christ. That's why the apostle prayed this for them, that you may be strengthened with power by the Spirit in the inner man to know the height and the breadth and the depth and the length and the love of, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. It is by the ministry of the Spirit of God that we are enabled, our eyes are opened, and that we can see the things of Christ, that we can behold God's glory in the face of Christ, that we can behold the love of Christ which passes knowledge, not just with the mind's eye, but in our hearts, until our hearts are thrilled with Him, and we're filled with love to Him, and gratitude to Him, and loyalty to Him, and a determination to stand with Him and to serve Him all of our days. By the Spirit, we have that sight of Christ and His glory. He also brings to us an ability to stand upon the fundamental truths of Scripture. You have no need, John says, that any man should teach you. You have an anointing from the Holy One. You know all things. Let no man lead you astray. The Spirit of God illumines the hearts of His people, that they will know that the writings of the apostles are true, that Christ is indeed God, that we are made right with God by faith alone, that we must be holy to go to heaven, and that judgment and the world to come are certain and real. And the Spirit of God enables us as well to apply the principles of Scripture to life. He gives us guidance and wisdom. He brings the Word to mind. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and upbraids not. And when we are perplexed and when we are confused, He takes the principles of the Word of God, which we've read and which we've meditated upon, and He brings them to bear upon our daily life, that we might have understanding, guidance, and wisdom. He opens our mind that we might understand the Scriptures and how the Scriptures apply to our lives. This is the instruction, teaching, and guidance of the Holy Spirit. And finally, He gives to us communion with the Father and the Son. He gives to us communion with the Father and the Son. That's why the Apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. He says, if there is any communion in the Holy Spirit, any fellowship in the Spirit, in Philippians 2 and verse 1, here He speaks of a communion, of a fellowship, of a personal communication which comes with the Father and with the Son through the Holy Spirit. Because He is the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son, He enables us. He produces a spiritual communion with the Father and Son vertically and with one another horizontally. And that's why we read that we are to pray in the Holy Spirit. And that's why we read in Galatians 4 and verse 6. I'd like you to see this text. This is a key text about the communion with God that comes from the Holy Spirit. Galatians 4 and verse 6. And He says, because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He said the Spirit of His Son. You see, there He is in His capacity as the Spirit of the Son. And He sent forth into our hearts. And what is He saying? Abba, Father. What is that? That's communion with God. That's the language of prayer. The Spirit who dwells in us prompts us to pray. And He prompts us to pray in a filial disposition. Dwelling in our hearts, He cries, Father! Father! There's a term of endearment, a personal term of endearment. Perhaps, if I may say it without being irreverent, something close to what we might say, Dad, Daddy, Daddy, help me. Something like that. There's that disposition of the heart to have intimate, spiritual, personal communion with the Father and the Son in prayer. And that's the result of the ministry of the Spirit. We read similarly in Romans 8. This is the final text on the subject I'd like to turn you to. Romans 8, also speaking about prayer and the ministry of the Spirit to assist us in this communion with God. We've seen that it is a filial communion which He prompts us to have. But notice Romans 8, verse 26. And the Spirit in like manner helps our infirmity, because we don't know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Spirit who dwells in us in our seasons of perplexity and pain, and we don't know what to pray, we don't know what to say. And there we sit before God, overwhelmed. And all we can do is groan and cry out, Oh God! And in that groan, is the Spirit prompting holy desires of the soul to pray according to the will of God, to pray that God will use this for good, to pray that God will bring evil to naught, to pray that God will give grace to bear it up, to pray, Lord, Thy will be done. And all of that is from the assistance of the Spirit, though we may be only able to groan and don't know what to say or how to pray. Yet the Spirit of God is there, even prompting our groanings, and through those groanings, making intercession for us according to the will of God. He is the Spirit of the Father and the Son, and the benefit of His dwelling in our heart is communion with God. And then there's communion with one another. If there's any fellowship in the Spirit, Paul says, and he tells us to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is the language of the family of God, which only the family of God knows. It is by the Spirit dwelling in our hearts that we are enabled to commune with one another as Christian and Faithful did in the Pilgrim's Progress, to commune with one another of the Lord's dealings with our souls. And this kind of communion, which only God's people know, is the fruit and benefit of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And indeed, it is the distinctive of true Christian fellowship. See, true Christian fellowship goes beyond talking about our kids, talking about our work, talking about games, talking about recreation and sports and the weather and everything else. True Christian communion involves the fellowship of souls that speak of the deepest things of the heart and of Christian experience in a way that only Christians know. The world cannot receive the Spirit of truth. He's the Spirit of the Father and the Son. And by His presence with our heart, we have communion with God and with one another. Well, these are the benefits of the Holy Spirit. Holiness, comfort, instruction, communion. Now, I want to ask one question in closing. I told you this evening that it was not possible for me to speak this evening about the grieving of the Spirit or what we can do more to have more and more of the ministry of the Spirit in our hearts. But I just want to suggest this question to you in closing. If this is true, if this is indeed the ministry of the Spirit of God, do you not want to be more holy? Do you not desire to have more peace and joy and hope and comfort in the Lord? Do you not desire to have greater light and illumination and guidance in the Scriptures? Do you not desire more communion with God in prayer and true spiritual fellowship with one another? Isn't that what you want? Do you see that that's the benefit of the Holy Spirit's ministry? You see, that's the wonderful heritage of the people of God, and not just the super saint over here, or the special Christian over there, or the apostle, or the one that gets direct revelation, or the one that has a mystical experience. Dear brethren, that is the normative experience of all the people of God. That's the benefit of the fruit of having the Holy Spirit in your heart. That's it. Holiness and comfort and instruction and communion. That's what He does in us because that's who He is. Amen. Would you know more of it, dear people? My brethren, my friends, would you know more of that? Isn't that what we want? What then should we do? Well, I say, I can't go into it all tonight. No way. However, just something to think about. Two things, one negative, one positive, God willing, a month. One thing you don't do, and one thing you do. What don't you do? Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption. When the Spirit is grieved, the grace is waned. You decline in holiness. You decline in comfort. And you're fearful and miserable and doubting. You decline in instruction. And the ministry of the Word is long and cold and boring. And your devotions are empty and guidance is hard. And you're filled with confusion and perplexity most of the time. And there's a decline in communion. As we are wont to put it, I can't pray. Maybe you won't pray. And if you do pray, you feel like you didn't pray. What's the answer? Revival? No. Because, you see, these things are not the special, unusual, extraordinary work of the Spirit. But these things are the ordinary, usual, normative work of the Spirit for the people of God. It's true there will be ups and downs and sovereign visitations that are not necessarily related to grieving or quenching the Spirit. But brethren, if we're doing it, we must stop looking first to the wrong places and begin looking to the right place, which is, if holiness is in decline and comforts are in decline and instruction is in decline and communion is in decline, could it be that something in your life has grieved the Spirit of God? Is there an area of deliberate known controversy between you and God? Is He grieved? See, do you see there could be a connection between these things lacking in your life? And there probably is a connection between those things lacking in your life and some area of grieving the Spirit, either by deliberate rebellion or some carnal blindness indulged or some other corruption prevailing in your soul which has grieved Him and His influences are declining from you. And then here's another thing. That's the negative. But here's the positive. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. If you ask, you will receive. For if you, being evil, Luke 11:13, and this is the positive side that hopefully will open up in the future, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Would you have greater holiness and greater comforts and greater light and instruction and greater communion? Ask for greater measures of the Holy Spirit. Ask. Did you ask today? Did you ask yesterday? When was the last time you asked? Maybe it's been a while. Ask God. Lord, this is a great blessing. Feed my soul. My comforts are declining. Give me greater measures of the Spirit. I'm struggling, Lord. Give me greater measures of the Spirit. I need guidance, Father. Give me greater measures of the Spirit. Lord, open my heart to pray. Give me greater measures of the Spirit that I can pray and that I can see light from your word and that I'll know you near and have joy and peace and believing and hope of glory and that I'll be able to mortify my sin and made like Jesus. Oh God, open the heavens and send me greater supplies of the Spirit. Ask, brethren, ask. Ask. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Well, may the Lord be pleased to grant us that we may know ever increasing measures of the Spirit of God as He brings to us holiness and comfort and instruction and communion with God. To that end, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word and we thank you for the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, O God, according to your grace. We thank you for his work in our hearts to make us holy and to comfort us in all of our afflictions on this earth and to give us light and instruct us in your word and to enable us to commune with you. We thank you for these blessings. And O Lord, our God, we pray that they may abound more and more in our hearts as individuals and as a church, that we may bring glory unto your great and holy name. Be pleased to do it, O God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.